Our text this morning, which is the Word of God to us, is Judges 11, verses 29 through 31, and verses 34 through 40, verses that we have already read. Let's read together just verses 30 and 31. Judges 11, verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The Christian life, beloved, consists in an important respect of the making and the keeping of vows. This is how God Himself structures the Christian life of every one of His children. And this about the Christian life is pleasing to the Lord. Many professing Christians today know virtually nothing about this important aspect of the Christian life. Ask them what the Christian life consists of, and some of them will say religious excitement. Others will say strange, mysterious feelings. Still others will answer, imitating Jesus Christ. And others will say, being nice to everybody. And then there are those who would answer that the Christian life is mainly working to make this world a better place in which to live. But very few of them will say anything at all about the Christian life's consisting of our making vows and then keeping these vows. Their ignorance of the place of vows in the Christian life is nothing less than ignorance about a main part of the Christian life itself. But where the covenant of God is known, there men and women, young people and children, know something about the important place of vowing and keeping vows in the life of the child of God. Or, in the covenant, God Himself makes a vow concerning us and to us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. By that vow, that solemn promise, God binds Himself to us, and us to Himself. Then God works in us by His Holy Spirit so that we make our vows to Him and so that we keep the vows that we make to Him. And in that way, on our part, willingly, we consecrate ourselves to God. This is the main truth of the history of Jephthah and his vow. The main instruction that the Spirit of God gives the church by this inspired record of the history of Jephthah. Among all the judges in the Old Testament, none was a more noble and godly man than Judge Jephthah. There may have been other judges that performed more heroic deeds and that accomplished greater deliverances of the children of Israel, although we should not minimize the greatness of the deliverance of God's people by Jephthah. Jephthah delivered Israel from the Ammonites, who not only attacked Israel, but were intent on driving Israel out of the promised land, and thus destroying Israel as the covenant people of God. Nevertheless, there may have been judges who accomplished greater deliverances of Israel, but there was no judge who was a grander and more godly person than was Jephthah. Always in the history of the church, there are certain men and women in whom the covenant grace of God works to make them extraordinary men and women of the covenant and church of God. Such a man was Jephthah. And therefore, Jephthah's name is enrolled in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Even though he had been very shabbily and wickedly treated by his own physical brothers and by the elders of Israel who drove Jephthah out of the promised land into the neighboring country of Tob. When in Israel's distress, the elders of Israel came to Jephthah that he might help them as their captain, he responded to their plea for help and became their captain. That was a spiritual and a godly act on the part of that judge. In the part of the chapter that we omitted and that you might profitably yourself read today in connection with the sermon this morning, Jephthah shows himself a man to be thoroughly knowledgeable of the history of the covenant in the Old Testament. In his dealings with the king of Ammon before the war, Jephthah showed remarkable restraint and reasonableness so that when the war broke out, the fault for that war lay entirely with the king of Ammon and not with Jephthah. Of all of the judges, Jephthah is one of the very few about whom nothing wicked is recorded. It is evident in this history that his brothers attempted to cut Jephthah out of the covenant, but they could not cut the covenant out of Jephthah. Then there is the matter of his vow, both the making of that vow and the keeping of that vow. And the explanation of that vow, it will become evident that this, too, was a noble spiritual activity on the part of Judge Jephthah. This is God's instruction of us this morning, then, the place of vows and the necessity of keeping those vows in the life of every child of God. Do you think of your Christian life that way? And do I? And does this control your Christian life and mine, that we know that we have made vows to the Lord and that now our calling is to keep those vows. Consider with me Jephthah's vow. There are three things in the passage that bring out the full truth of Jephthah's vow as instruction for us. First of all, it was a godly vow. That's a controversial matter. Perhaps there are some here this morning who have not looked at that vow of Jephthah as a godly vow, but on the contrary, as a foolish vow or a rash vow or even as a pagan vow. But it should be evident that the passage itself indicates that that was a godly vow. Then it's apparent to us all that there was a costly keeping of that vow. Jephthah kept his vow, but it cost him dear. It was a painful thing to keep his vow. And so it is for every one of us who is a true and living member of the church. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is often painful because the keeping of our vows is costly. And thirdly, as an incentive, the passage makes plain that there was for Jephthah and there will be for you and me a precious reward of keeping our vow. Jephthah's vow, a godly vow, a costly keeping, and a precious reward. Before Judge Jephthah went to war against the enemies of the church, the nation of Ammon in that day, he made a vow. So we read in verse 30 of Judges 11, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord." The content of that vow follows in the rest of verse 30 and in verse 31. "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." There are two truths about that view, that vow, that we must understand if we are to grasp and be convinced that Jephthah's vow was a godly vow. And the first thing about that vow is that when he vowed that vow, Jephthah had in mind a person and not an animal. It is not the case, as some think, that he intended to offer an animal to God and then was surprised that a human being came out to greet him, so that he had to fulfill his vow by offering up a human being. Jephthah dedicated to God by his vow a person, a human being. And that's evident in the vow itself. For he speaks of one that comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, or as it could better be translated, to greet me, to call upon me. Jephthah didn't have sheep and bullocks living in his house that might come forth to greet him any more than you keep sheep and bullocks in your house. It was a person whom Jephthah had in mind. And the fact is that in the original, the Hebrew of verse 31, the word that the King James translators rendered as whatsoever can also be translated whosoever. And that is undoubtedly how it ought to be translated here. Whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to call upon me or greet me, him or her, I will offer up to the Lord. In the second place, we must understand about Jephthah's vow that the content of it was that he would dedicate this person to God. He would offer this person up to God in a certain special way. Now I know, and that's what is controversial about Jephthah's vow, that he added, "And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." We'll come to that. But the main part, the content of his vow was, "Whosoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's." Jephthah dedicated this person to to God by a special kind of life. Bearing these two truths about that vow in mind, you can appreciate that Jephthah's vow was a good vow. It was a godly vow. It was a vow that was in accordance with the will of God, and it was a vow that pleased God. Jephthah's vow was not a rash vow. That's a possibility for us. We make rash vows. Vows that we have no business to make. Vows that God doesn't require of us. And vows that are impossible to keep. An example of that is the vow that everyone in the Roman Catholic Church who intends to be a priest or a nun makes. A vow of chastity. That's a rash vow. God doesn't require that of ministers in the church. That's a foolish vow because ordinarily God does not give to men and women the gift of sexual continency so that they live a life of celibacy. God's general purpose with men and women made known in the beginning was that they marry. There are rash vows, but Jephthah's vow was not such a rash vow. Jephthah showed himself to be a godly man when he kept the vow, but he also showed himself to be a godly man when he made the vow in the first place. What is a vow? If a vow has such an important place in the life of every Christian, as this passage teaches us, we should be clear what a vow is. A vow is a solemn promise that a member of the covenant, a living member of the church, a believer, a solemn promise that a believer makes to God that he or she will do something on God's behalf or give God something to express his or her thankfulness for God's salvation and deliverance of him or of her. That obviously was what Jephthah's vow was. It was a solemn promise that he would devote someone to the Lord. He made that solemn promise to God himself. That was what compelled him to keep what he had promised. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, he says to his daughter. What he would give to the Lord was whatever person came first out of the doors of his house to greet him. And he made that promise to show his gratitude to God for God's deliverance of Israel from the Ammonites. And that deliverance from the Ammonites was in reality salvation of God's people from their enemies. You can see then that a vow is a good thing. It's homage of God. It is thankfulness for God's deliverance. And it is an activity of dedication of oneself to God. When Jephthah was dedicating that person to God, that person who would be important in his life, he didn't know who it would be yet until he actually arrived home. The idea was that Jephthah would be dedicating himself to God by devoting this person to God in a special way. Jephthah's vow was not a bribe of God. We mustn't understand Jephthah's solemn promise as a kind of bargain that he was making with God. The conditional form of the vow might leave that impression. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon, then I will devote to you whoever comes first out of my house. In that case, Jephthah wasn't certain when he made the vow whether God would save the people of Israel or not. Therefore, Jephthah offered to the Lord a kind of bribe to get God to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. And Jephthah, by his vow, was bargaining with God. If you will do this, then I will do that. You don't bargain with God in the covenant and in the church, beloved. Bargaining takes place between two parties who are more or less equal. You and I are not more or less equal with God. God is the infinite, the unlimited one. And we are creatures of the dust. Nor do we have anything with which we can bargain with God. To bargain, you must have something that you can give to the other that doesn't belong to the other. What do you have that doesn't belong to God? What do I have that isn't God's in the first place? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, including the cattle you may own or the material possessions you may have. Your children belong to God. They're only on loan to you. They remain his. And even the love of our hearts for God, which is precious to God, is God's gift to us. He works in us to love Him with all our being. The attempt of people to bargain with Him is obnoxious to God. In the covenant, in the church, God certainly is pleased that we love Him, that we obey Him, and that in our love we devote ourselves and everything we have to Him. That pleases God, just as the love and obedience of your children please you. But if we use our love for God as a kind of bargaining chip, we become obnoxious to God. Suppose your child says to you, "Father, Mother, I will love you and obey you on the condition that you make out your will so that I will receive everything you have." Then your child and his behavior becomes obnoxious to you. You don't want your child's love on condition that you will give to the child this or that or the other thing. And so it is with regard to our relationship with God. God, on His part, unconditionally promises to us, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And in that promise, He promises us everything necessary for this life and eternal life in body and soul in the world to come, the new world. That's unconditional. That's gracious. That promise, that vow is due alone to God's love for us in Christ from eternity and the sole basis for His giving to us salvation. And everything necessary for body and soul is the death of His own Son. In that covenant, God is pleased that we love Him unconditionally. And that we obey Him unconditionally. And that we devote ourselves and everything we have to Him. Not because we're going to bargain with Him, but because of the love of our hearts for His redemption of us in Jesus Christ. No, Jephthah's vow was not a bribe. And he wasn't bargaining with God. Bargaining with their gods characterizes the pagan religions. The Christian faith and the Christian religion know nothing of such a bargaining, such a conditional theology. When Jephthah made his vow, he knew that God would give to him the victory over the Ammonites, and to Israel, deliverance from the Ammonites. He knew that. He wasn't uncertain about that. He knew that, first of all, because God had promised the land of Canaan to Israel. The Ammonites, you will recall, were bent on driving Israel out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of promise, which in the Old Testament meant driving them out of salvation itself. In the second place, Jephthah knew that God would give Israel the victory because God had already called Jephthah to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. Jephthah had been called. The elders of Israel had called him to be the leader and deliverer. And besides that, and mark that well, according to verse 29, already before Jephthah made his vow, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, empowering him to do the work of deliverance. And when the Spirit of Jehovah came upon the judge, he knew that. He felt that. He was sure of that. God would not give him the Spirit and then allow him to be defeated in the battle against Ammon. Jephthah's certainty of victory when he made the vow comes out in verse 31, where he says, "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon." Not if I return in peace, when I return in peace. Even though the language of the vow is conditional, if thou shalt without fail deliver Israel from the Ammonites, the vow of Jephthah really expresses this. O Lord, you will deliver the people of Israel, your church in the Old Testament, from their enemies by me in this coming war. And when you do this, when you deliver us, I will show my special gratitude to you for your deliverance of your people from their enemies by devoting to you whoever comes first out of the doors of my house to greet me. That was a good vow. That was a godly vow. That vow pleased God. The Holy Spirit records this on the pages of the Old Testament Scripture to instruct you and me this morning the importance of making vows in the life of every Christian. How important, how fundamental even, is not the making of vows in the life of every one of us. Most of us have, or will, make such a vow to God when we marry. Then the husband makes a solemn promise, not only to that woman, or to the family who is present, or in the presence of the church, but to God Himself, that He will live with and be faithful to this woman until death parts them, and that He will behave Himself the way the Christian husband must behave himself, loving, caring for, nurturing and cherishing his wife as Christ loves the church. Or the woman vows to God at her wedding that she will be faithful to this man until death parts them, and that she will live with this man as a Christian woman is bound to live with her husband, being in subjection to the husband, being a help to the husband in all things. And this is the reason why in the true church and among true believers, there is no divorce, much less remarriage. And husbands and wives live together in a peaceful way. We have opened our mouth to the Lord, making a vow at our wedding that we cannot go back. Many of us here have or will make such a vow at the baptism of our children. Then we make a solemn promise to God that we will, to the utmost of our power, rear these children in the fear of God and in the truth of Jesus Christ. In our godly homes, in a true church where they are taught the gospel, and where God makes this possible in good Christian schools. That is the reason why in the true church and among godly parents, among godly people, parents see to it that their homes are peaceful, where the children can grow up in a healthy spiritual way, and the parents instruct their children in the truths of the Word of God. We parents have opened our mouth to the Lord in this vow, and we cannot go back. Certain men in the congregation make such a vow when they are installed into the office of minister or elder or deacon. They make a solemn promise to God as a minister that they will teach the truth of the Word of God, and only the truth of the Word of God, and defend it. That as an elder, they will govern the congregation and look after the spiritual welfare of every member, as the servants of Christ, or as deacons, that they will help the materially needy in the church with the money and other physical necessities, as well as to bring to them the comfort of the Word of God. And that's why in the true church, there are faithful ministers, faithful elders, and faithful deacons. These men are conscious of it, that they have vowed to the Lord, and that they must not go back. Oh, but the fact is, beloved, that every true believer and child of believer have made such a vow to the Lord. This vow is really put upon us when we are baptized. And later, if we were baptized as children, we seal this by a confession of faith. There is upon us the vow that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. The vow that we will worship Him rightly with the true church. And the vow that we will strive by the help of His grace to govern all our lives in obedience to His law. As we sing in the Psalms, upon me are thy vows. The Christian life is a matter of carrying out vows that we have made. That's appropriate. That's fitting. For Jesus Christ, our head and Savior, has made such a vow. He has said to God, if thou wilt deliver me and all my people, the elect church, from their enemies, the devil, the wicked world, and the power of sin, by my cross and satisfaction, I will dedicate myself and all my people unto thee in holiness. That is what Jesus Christ is doing. He's keeping the vow that He has made. He's devoting himself and all things, but especially his church, to God in thankfulness for the redemption of the church by his cross. Jephthah here, in his office as judge, was a type of Christ, the great deliverer of the church. The name Jephthah literally means liberator or deliverer. And we must see in him, in his work anyway, Jesus Christ, the great deliverer and liberator of the church. Christ has made a vow, and Christ is keeping the vow. Oh, the fact is that God himself is a vowing God. We are like our God. God has made a vow. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God keeps his vow. So did Jephthah. We read that in the text in verse 39. Jephthah did with her his daughter according to the vow which he had vowed. And there's the question. How did he keep his vow? The manner of his keeping of the vow is what is controversial in this history. There are some who, in a way understandably, explain Jephthah's keeping of the vow in a literal way. He took a knife and cut his daughter's throat, laid her corpse on an altar, lighted a physical fire under her, and offered that lovely lass to God as a burnt offering. I say understandably, in a way, because the vow of Jephthah was, as we read in verse 31, and I will offer it or him or her up for a burnt offering. That, however, is a misunderstanding, a serious misunderstanding of the way that Jephthah kept his vow. In the first place, that's a misunderstanding because the Old Testament makes plain that God forbade his people to kill and offer up as a literal burnt sacrifice their children. Jehovah God of Israel was not like the idol Molech or Chemosh that delighted in human sacrifice. And God made that known to his people in the Old Testament. Such a prohibition you find in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. That was an abomination. And Jephthah knew that. Why? The fact is that in the Old Testament, when the wicked in the nation of Israel offered their children as sacrifices, burned them up literally on an altar, they never offered them up to Jehovah God. They knew better. Even the wicked knew better than to do that. But they always offered their children then to the idols. And Jephthah was no wicked man. He knew that human sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord. In the second place, to explain this as though Jephthah literally killed and physically offered his daughter on the altar is shown to be mistaken by the fact that Jephthah made his vow under the impulse of the Spirit of the Lord. We read in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. By that Spirit of the Lord, he did everything that follows in the chapter. Not only defeating Ammon, but also vowing a vow that had a human person in view from the outset, and including the actual offering of his daughter. In the third place, it's evident that it's a mistake to understand Jephthah's vow as a physical sacrifice of his daughter, in the fact that when the Bible explains Jephthah's keeping of his vow, it does so by teaching that Jephthah's daughter remained unmarried as long as she lived. She remained a virgin. Notice that. When he told his daughter what he had vowed about her, she asked whether she could go on the mountains for 2 months, not to bewail her impending death, but to bewail her virginity. Verse 37. And then in verse 39, where we read that Jephthah kept his vow, the explanation is immediately given, and she knew no man. She never married, and she never lived with a man, as married persons live with each other. She remained unmarried, single, and a virgin. Jephthah offered up his daughter as a living sacrifice to God. As we read in Romans 12, verse 1, all of us are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Granted, in the Old Testament, the burnt offerings were animals laid on the altar to show the gratitude of the offerer to God. But Jephthah saw through that animal sacrifice to the spiritual reality. His daughter now is set apart in a single life so that she could be a living testimony to the gratitude of Jephthah for God's salvation of his people. And undoubtedly in that single life, she on her part served God in a special way, whatever that special way may have been. Don't suppose, though, that this detracts at all from the costliness of Jephthah's keeping of his vow. That was a costly keeping of his vow, not only for the daughter, but also for Jephthah. She was his only child. He had no child beside her. And what her lifelong virginity and state of being unmarried would mean for Jephthah would be that he never had any grandchildren to bounce on his knees, and that his family line would end. Simply from a physical, earthly point of view, that's painful. Much more painful is it in view of the spiritual loss of Jephthah in this way of keeping his vow. In the Old Testament, a man's name continued in his children and grandchildren, his name in Israel as a member of the covenant people of God. And with that name went a man's portion of the promised land. Jephthah now loses his name in the church. And the idea is he loses his place, his portion in the land of promise. For the second time, he is dispossessed of the land of promise. First his brothers cast him out. Now the keeping of his vow means he loses his place among the people of God and in the land of promise. Oh, that was painful to him, and he showed that. When his daughter came running out to greet him, his response was that he rent his clothes, the sign of great sorrow. And he made a noise. The King James translates it as best the English language can, alas. But in the original, it's the universal sound of a broken heart. Ah, ah, my daughter. And he says to her, you're among those that trouble me. I've had many who have troubled me, and now you are among them. And still, he kept his vow. I suppose that his friends tried to dissuade him. Can't you hear them talking to him? Jephthah, that vow you made was really foolish. God wouldn't expect that you keep that vow. Why don't you give God some animals instead? Maybe your whole herd. That will please him. He wouldn't want you to live such a painful life. He wouldn't want it that your name and place disappear in his among his covenant people. Nevertheless, he kept the vow which he had made, and he tells us the reason. I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. God is a promising God who keeps his word. He never breaks it. That's your salvation and mine. He works in his people and requires of us that similarly we keep our promises to him and never break them, regardless how costly the keeping may be. We have opened our mouth to the Lord when we vow, and he has no pleasure in those who make a promise to him and then break that promise. Keeping your vows becomes very painful and costly to you. There are young people in the church who give up a boyfriend or a girlfriend and a possible marriage companion because they will not break their vow to the Lord to remain in the true church of Jesus Christ, to confess the truth with the worshiping church, to walk in God's ways, whereas to marry the fellow or the young lady would take them away from the church and away from the truth of the Word of God. There are husbands in the church who have wives who are difficult to live with. You can't have been a minister in the churches for 45 years without knowing that there are some marriages like that. Shouldn't be that way. Doesn't have to be that way, but it's that way. But the husband lives with his wife because he has opened his mouth to the Lord on his wedding night, and he will not go back. And there are wives who have husbands who are very difficult to live with, maybe even unbelievers. Nevertheless, the Christian woman lives with that man, and lives with that man the way the Bible requires her to, because she has opened her mouth to the Lord. She cannot go back. Being a minister or an elder or a deacon in the church sometimes becomes very painful, very difficult. Nevertheless, godly office bearers carry on with their calling because they've vowed to the Lord. They're determined to keep their vow. For every Christian, every child of God, living the Christian life at one time or another becomes costly and painful and burdensome. Maybe it's the loss of friends. Maybe it's hatred even on the part of family members. Maybe it's reproach by a departing church. Maybe it's persecution from the ungodly world. But the Christian continues to confess God's name, walk in God's ways, because he's determined, she's determined to keep the vow. What must we think then of professing Christians? Well, as soon as the Christian life becomes costly, they give up on the Christian life. What must we think of husbands who, when they discover or think they discover that their wife doesn't please them, are quick to divorce and then to remarry, or of women who do the same thing? What must we think of parents who don't care for their children and rear them in the truth of the Word of God because it costs too much, because it's too demanding on their time? They're not living the Christian life. They don't know anything about the covenant. The God who is faithful in His promises, the God who calls us likewise to be faithful in keeping our promises to Him. It was costly for Jephthah to keep his vow. At the same time, God encouraged that man by giving to him a precious reward, a gracious reward, but a reward for making and keeping his vow. And He encourages you and me this morning with the same prospect and promise of a precious reward of keeping our vows. The precious reward, and how that must have gladdened that man of God's heart, was his lovely daughter. That was a lovely lass, Jephthah's daughter. I don't know how she looked physically, but I know she was beautiful. In the only sense that really matters, beautiful, with the grace of God, and with the beauty of being a spiritual young lady. Willingly, she carried out her father's vow upon her, which meant that she gave up everything that is dear to many young women in the church: a husband, children, grandchildren, and the joy of the happiness of a family. She gave it up, not only because she respected her father, but also because she respected God. She said to her father, "If you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do it. Because God has taken vengeance upon your enemies and the enemies of the church. God has delivered us from our enemies." Young women in the church, girls, take this young lady as your example, as your model, as your heroine. In the covenant God gives to parents as a rule, their children in this way, and as such young men and such young women, as a gracious reward of our keeping our vows. Then there was the reward for Jephthah that he got a good name, a good reputation. Keeping his vow, he lost his name in Israel. It died out. God rewarded him by giving him a better name, a better reputation. Here on the pages of the Bible, for the Church of Christ to read and honor to the world's end, is the name of Jephthah, the vow keeper in the covenant of God. And his name is in the list of the heroes and great ones of faith in Hebrews 11. Is that not a reward? A good name is better to be desired than great riches. And with that name, God gave him the real inheritance. Oh, he lost that earthly inheritance. That went with his family, and he lost his family. But that inheritance in Canaan was only a type and a picture, not the real thing. The real thing is the inheritance in the new world when Christ returns. And there Jephthah has a place, a portion, and a great place, and a great portion. The gracious reward of his vow keeping. This must encourage you and me, sometimes painfully, and to our loss and hurt, we keep our vows to God. He will give us a new name in his everlasting kingdom, and with that name, a rich and royal everlasting inheritance. The inheritance of the vow keepers. Amen. Let us pray.